Today we're going to take a look at the Passover from the perspective of the past, the present, and the future. My desire is that it will help to see that Jesus is the new covenant that's sealed in his blood. Our verses for today, this second Sunday of the Lenten season, is Luke chapter 22, verses 7 to 23. But before we go there, let me ask you this. What were holiday meals like in your house when you were a kid growing up? Or for that matter, what are they like now? I grew up in a reasonably Italian household, so holiday meals were an event growing up. Now, as Italian families go, ours wasn't so large. So when you think about how many people we had in our house at the holidays, it wasn't necessarily the volume of the people that we had that made it the big Italian event. It was more the quantity of the food that we had. But we had our traditions within the family nonetheless. I don't know if it was our favorite tradition, but the one that we repeated constantly in our house was the game of he who finishes and gets out of the house first wins. Without a doubt, almost all of our family gatherings degraded into some kind of enormous family war. So we, as the children, not wanting to take part in this, would have dinner, spend a few minutes around the table, and then disperse as quickly as possible. My brother, being the oldest, had a car, so he usually won. My sister, who was the cutest, always had a boyfriend to come and pick her up, so she came in second. And I got to stay and keep score of the family to see who was winning the argument of the day. So as I grew up and I had my own family, I worked to make the holidays at Mary Ellen and my house better, or at least different. My family and I are a bunch of storytellers. We find nothing better after a large group meal than sitting back over coffee and telling a story. Growing up, coffee was usually the sign for round two or round three of the fight to begin. But now, in my house, it's a little different. It's a sign in my house that the real fellowship is beginning. And I see this taking shape with my children as well. And it's my hope that as they develop their own family traditions, it continues to get better and better generationally. I tell you this not because I want your sympathy, but because I think it relates really well to today's account. We're going to look at the Passover meal from the perspective of past, present, and future. Besides seeing how it always points to Jesus and the new covenant, and the new covenant, we'll also see how generationally it just keeps getting better. With that, I ask you to please open your favorite scripture reading device to the book of Luke. Let me remind you before we read that there are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. If you need a Bible or you know someone who does need a Bible, then please take that one as our gift to you. No home should be without the Word of God in it. As Oswald Chambers once said, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And so, Luke chapter 2, verses 7 and following, I ask you to please rise if you're able as we honor the reading of God's Word. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a water jar will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters. Tell the master of that house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as Jesus had told them, just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who is going to do this. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Our narrative opens today with Jesus doing some high-level cloak and dagger stuff. Now, we're used to Jesus doing things in ways that seem odd to us. But this time, he's acting weird, even for him. We've seen him do this kind of John le Carré routine before. If you don't know, John le Carré wrote spy novels. We saw this at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem when he sent two disciples ahead to go get a donkey. Much like that event, he sends them forth with very little information. The difference is that that donkey was showing his authority over all things. He's doing that here as well, but there's a lot more to it. He sends Peter and John, two of the three apostles that were witnesses at the Transfiguration on the Mount in Luke 9. In commentaries, they're sometimes referred to as the most trusted disciples. I think that Jesus trusted all of his disciples equally, except maybe one. And that's what's happening here in verses 17 to 13. Jesus is purposely being very secretive about the location of the Passover meal. Excuse me. He's withholding the location from Judas, because if Judas knows ahead of time where the Passover meal will take place, he'll put his scheme to have Jesus arrested into action. Judas and the Jewish leaders want a secluded place where they can take Jesus without incident, and the upper room of a private home would be ideal for an ambush. But Jesus is not being sneaky or cowardly by doing this. He knows what verse 3 had told us, that Satan entered into Judas. Jesus is exercising his sovereignty over all things by controlling when and where he will be arrested. And he's doing it in a very matter-of-fact way. So he tells Peter and John to go to town and follow the man carrying the water jug. That alone should make you sit up and take notice. Do you remember when Abraham's servant found Rebecca in Genesis 24? He was at the well. Do you remember Jesus teaching the Samaritan woman in John 4? It was at the well. They were at the well because that was the work of the woman of the household at that time. The fact that Jesus told them to find a guy carrying a water jug shows that this is not going to be a normal Passover. The law required all Jews to observe the Passover, and the only place they could do that is at the Temple of Jerusalem. It said that the population of the city would swell to over 250,000 people that day. Think of Times Square at New Year's Eve. And in all that press of humanity, they had to find one guy. This is the ultimate Where's Waldo. Instead of looking for a guy in a striped shirt, they're looking for the guy carrying a water jug. And they found him. That was the amazing part. They did as they were told and ended up in the furnished upper room. They were also told to prepare the Seder. That's the Passover meal. This is no easy task. Perhaps this is why Jesus sent two of his most trusted disciples. There was a table to be set, food to be shopped for, wine to be gotten, and of course, the lamb. The most important part of the Seder. It had to be found, brought to the temple, inspected, and then slaughtered. Then it had to be taken back to the house where they were staying, and it had to be cooked. You ever gone to the supermarket Thanksgiving morning because you forgot something? Man, I would rather drive on the Cross Bronx than go shopping on a holiday. That's a joke that only hits if you're from New York, by the way. But they did all that. They did all that was expected of them, and the Passover meal was set. This is all designed to show God's glory. There's no way any of this is going to happen outside of the will of God's sovereign plan. And that's why all the secrecy and the last-minute planning. To us, it looks like fear and panic. To God, it's just a plan. And it's his plan, not Judas's. By keeping the location hidden from man until necessary, Jesus ensures that the divine timeline that's going to fulfill the law and release mankind from bondage of the law remains intact. The upper room would have made a great spot to arrest Jesus in. But God, in his omniscient knowledge, refuses to allow his plans to be changed. Pastor Jonathan did an absolutely sterling job last week of explaining the historical Passover. This knowledge is super important to us as modern Christians. We need to be able to understand how the ordinance of the Passover has been fulfilled in order to understand Jesus' substitutionary death. As we recall, the Passover was instituted back in Exodus 12, following a dazzling display of God's sovereign glory and power. Exodus chapter 7 through 11 detail the plagues God sent to Egypt, showing the people that God's wrath is inescapable. And there are some strange plagues involved. There were frogs, gnats and lice, flies, hail, all manner of weird things. But all sent to show that God's wrath and that there is nothing that can be done to stop it. Except the last plague, the death of the firstborn. The institution of the Passover did not stop God's wrath, but it offered instead a substitute. The price of sin and evil must be paid. God will never turn a blind eye to sin. There is always a price. Not sure you heard that. There is always a price for sin. And we'll see that God, in his grace and his mercy, offers us a substitute sacrifice. But for now, it costs the life of an animal. But even that life is not good enough to meet God's holy standard of perfection. So it was ordained that once a year in the month of Nisan, the people would substitute a perfect sacrifice to take that full wrath of a holy and sovereign God. And this practice continued on and off till about 619 BCE under King Josiah, who not only returned the mandate to the people as seen in 2 Chronicles 35, but also honored the call in Deuteronomy 16 that mandated that this be done in a place of God's choosing, established as the Temple of Jerusalem. And so, for hundreds of years, people followed the Passover, celebrated it on Nisan 14 or 15, depending on the calendar you followed, and always at Jerusalem. And brothers and sisters, This is simply the tip of the iceberg of what we understand when Luke says they prepared the Passover in verse 13. That's how important this meal is. In Nisan 14 AD 33, the disciples sat down with Jesus to celebrate Passover for the last time. In verse 15, he says he earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He goes on in the next verse saying he will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Excuse me. In these two verses, he points to the Passover present, the Passover past, and the Passover future. When he said that he earnestly desires, he's saying that God, he looked across the expanse of time from the beginning and looked forward to this very moment. He was there when this covenant was instituted in Exodus, just as he was there when the need for this covenant happened in Genesis. He's been longing to have this very meal with these very people at this very moment since before time began. This is a threshold moment in the history of mankind. And Jesus had been looking forward to sharing it with his closest friends, literally, forever. Verses 16 and 18 are foreshadowing the Passover to come, and we'll get to that in a minute. Verses 15, 17, 19, and 20 are all about the current Passover, or the Passover present. The table is set, both literally and figuratively, for the Passover meal. Jesus takes the elements on the table, and he blesses them. He distributes them to everyone. Verse 19, we see, as he hands out the unleavened bread, Jesus says, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I make a point of ensuring that we remember that this is unleavened bread because that's important. If you ever come eat a meal with me at my house, there's almost always bread on the table. That's not so unusual. A lot of us do that. In my house, there's also usually a small bowl filled with olive oil and some herbs and a little salt and pepper and stuff. So you could dip the bread into and munch on that while you're having dinner. It's terrific. And you'll normally find that right in front of my dish. So because of that, I need to remember that this is unleavened bread that we're talking about here, because my mental image is all wrong. When I hear bread, I think Italian bread. We can't overlook the importance of the correct mental imagery here because unleavened bread is significant. In Exodus, we were told they had unleavened bread because their mixing bowls were packed and there was no time for the bread to rise. But we also have to be aware of references like Matthew 13. Galatians 5:9, Leviticus 2:11, and any one of a host of other Bible verses that equates leaven with sin, corruption, false teaching. Unleavened bread is just flour and water. Pure, clean eaten. There's nothing added. It is what it is. And if we take the bread and use it as a remembrance of Jesus, it should be the purest version of bread that we can get. There is no leaven, no salt, no added anything. This is different from the showbread. That was the bread that weekly was made as an offering at the temple as part of the old covenant. That was the traditional loaf of bread made with a fine flour. The Passover is designed to separate Jesus from the old traditions as he institutes the new covenant. Then he takes the cup of wine and he says, "This cup is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." I don't want to get sidetracked on the importance of covenant making. I think we all know what a big deal a covenant is biblically. You'll recall that as a covenant is made, the terms of the deal are set, a big feast is held, and an animal is killed to signify what would happen to the covenant makers should they default on the bargain. So a covenant should be sealed in blood or a sign, like circumcision. Always. No blood, no covenant. The new covenant is sealed in blood. Jesus' blood. The blood that he will shed for us on that cross at Golgotha. That blood is symbolized by the wine poured out. Just like the wine that was first recorded in his first miracle at Cana that announced the start of Jesus' ministry, the wine here is used to ensure that we never forget the sacrifice that's been made. The sacrifice made to change a covenant of law to a covenant of grace. Like any contract, the old covenant can only be completed by it being fulfilled, or all the conditions of the contract met. For centuries, the Jewish people tried to complete their part of the deal, but there was never a perfect animal sacrifice. Until now. Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God. He can, and he does, stand as the substitution of the lamb offering as the perfect, holy sacrifice. His command to do this in remembrance of him is not to remember the Passover meal, we're to remember the sacrifice. And what are the terms of the covenantal sacrifice? We see it in Matthew 26, verse 28. That tells us that the blood of the covenant is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. This is not the wine he's talking about being poured out. It's his very own blood that he's referring to being poured out. The terms of the covenant were set. The bread was broken for the feast. And at the end of the feast, his blood was spilt to seal the covenant. The perfect lamb sacrificed was offered to and accepted by God. The only perfect sacrifice. No more substitutions. The perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world was sacrificed by the high priest at the precise moment that sacrificial animals were supposed to be offered. In this act, the Passover and the Old Covenant are complete because now there is an acceptable substitute for our atonement. My sin is no longer counted against me because I am clothed in the blood of Jesus. And by Jesus' own words, we are called to remember this sacrifice through the elements of the Passover. These elements, stretching back to Exodus, serving then as a capstone of God's display of his holy and righteous wrath, serve today to remind us that his wrath has been paid out and the substitute has been accepted. We're not being told to remember the Passover Seder, but to remember the sacrifice and all that that sacrifice gives us. We're to remember Isaiah 7:14, 9:6, 53:57, and Psalm 22:16-18. Genesis 3:15, Exodus 12:21-23, and all the Old Testament that points to the coming of the Messiah. We are called to remember his life and his death, his humanity and his Godhood, but most especially, we're called to remember his sacrifice. He is the new covenant that's sealed in his blood. Next week, we'll gather here again for Palm Sunday. That table for the Lord's Supper will be set, and it'll be here on the stage. And I'll stand right here, and I'll read 1 Corinthians 11. And in verses 24 and 25, I'll quote, "Do this in remembrance of me." It is my prayer and my hope that the willing sacrifice of Jesus on your behalf is what you remember. We've seen the Passover past. We've seen what the Passover present looks like. Let's look at verses 16 and 18 that point to the Passover future. In these verses, Jesus says that he will not eat the Passover until it is fulfilled in the kingdom, and he will not drink from the cup until the kingdom of God comes. The easiest way to understand this, I think, is through Revelation 5. In that chapter, we see the Lamb of God, a title used over 25 times in this book, always referring to Christ. And what we see is that he is worthy. What does that mean? Why is it important to us? Calling Jesus worthy cements in our minds his Godhood. In this chapter, only the Lamb who was slain and yet lives again can take the scroll from God's hand and break the seals. In this account, John is telling us about the scene in heaven is crowded. There are all the angels, 24 elders, and the saints. Yet in that multitude, there is only one that has the divine authority to take the scroll and open the seals. And when the Lamb takes the scroll, all those in heaven fall down and worship him. Understanding Jesus' divinity is vital to understanding his role in Passover. Throughout the Old Testament, we're being pointed to the Lamb of God, both subtly and overtly. We're told repeatedly through the Scripture to watch for the coming of the Messiah. We're told how to recognize him when he comes, and we're told what will happen when he does come. Then, when he does appear on the scene in the New Testament, we see his life pointing toward his divinity. We see the testimony of the apostles, men who went to their deaths proclaiming Jesus is Lord. All 11 of the apostles brutally killed for their teaching that Christ is King. Every one of them, including Jesus himself, were given the chance to recant their position, stop the torture, and live. None of them did. And when we look at the martyrs throughout history, none of them changed their minds and denied their profession of faith. And you better believe that if so much as one of them had recanted their position, that would have made the news. Not one. The reason understanding his divinity is so important is that he did not make the new covenant acting as an agent for God. He made the new covenant as God, with the full authority of God. His very act of opening the seals in chapter 5 shows that he has divine authority of events, and he stands as the author of history and he has the right and the authority to convene a new covenant. By now, you should be asking, yeah, but what happened to the Passover? The Passover Seder that we know is done. It was focused on the continued sacrifice of a lamb for our atonement. Well, that lamb has been sacrificed and yet lives again. Under the new covenant, there's no need for the continued sacrifice because the last one was perfect. The next Passover that we see will be a feast. And we see it in Revelation 19. Your Bibles probably have the heading title of the Marriage Feast of the Lamb. This is the celestial wedding, as Jesus calls his bride, the church, to him, and their marriage is sealed. And like any good wedding, there's a feast and a celebration after it. This is the time that Jesus is talking about when he says, until the kingdom of God has come, in Luke. This, much like the Passover meal, is the completion of the covenant. Jesus fulfilled the old covenant and inaugurated the new covenant at the Last Supper. There he sealed the new covenant with his blood as the perfect sacrifice. And he again fulfills that covenant, but not with death and sacrifice, but with marriage and everlasting life with him, which is exactly what the covenant promises all along. We see the Passover from the beginning right through to the end of time itself. However, our verses today didn't end there. We started today with subterfuge. We could almost hear the Mission Impossible theme playing as they made their way through the town looking for the guy with the water jug. Dun, 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 dun. Maybe not. And you know why this is happening. Because of Judas. As we saw in verse 4 of our reading before the sermon, having given into the temptation, he made a deal with the chief priests for the betrayal of Jesus. For this, we find out in Matthew 25, he was paid 30 pieces of silver, or the price of a slave, but not just any slave. Exodus 21:32 tells us that this is the price of a dead slave. But even with Judas plotting against him, Jesus is still God. Here in Luke, the identity of the betrayer is vague. But in Matthew and John, Judas is pointed out. But identifying the betrayer doesn't seem nearly as important to Luke as the warning that came with it. Look with me at verse 22a. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. This is a powerful statement of divine sovereignty. Jesus is straight up telling Judas that you do nothing in violation of God's will. Up to and including your little plan of betrayal. This will occur when and how Jesus has ordained it to occur. The whole thing in the beginning of our verses today with the find the guy with the water jug, follow him home, talk to his master, that was all to ensure that God's plan would move forward in his divine will. I said before that Jesus is the author of history, and here is where he's showing it. Nothing happens without his expressed knowledge and approval. But please, if you would, look at the rest of verse 22. Verse 22b. It says, but woe be to that man by whom he is betrayed. There are a few lines in Scripture that should just scare the socks right off your feet. This is one of them. Verses like Psalm 139, 23 that says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." Or Job 8, where God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" I think that right up there is one of the most terrifying verses we can hear, right next to, "Woe be to that man." I picture this as God looking you in the eye and saying, "Hold still, this is going to hurt." This exchange with Jesus and Judas shows us very clearly that even though we are acting within God's will, sin has consequences. Make no mistake, Judas's actions are sinful. While there is no doubt, "Thou shalt not be a snitch" is not in one of the Ten Commandments, Judas was motivated by greed, and that's sinful. I'd like to think that I know what you're thinking. I'd like to think that you're thinking, but Judas gave the money back, so he was sorry. And I would say, no. He was scared of the consequences. He was sorry he got caught. The ESV says that Judas changed his mind and returned the money. Other translations use terms like "very sorry" or "felt remorse." And even if Judas was sorry, that's not the same as repentant. Judas's change of attitude is based on fear of consequences and not a desire to please God. Compare this to Peter's denial, where we see the difference. Judas was scared of the pronouncement, "Woe be to him," and he should be. And therefore, he was sorry. He's driven by guilt and by fear. Peter, we were told, went out and wept bitterly after his denial. Peter wasn't driven by fear. He wasn't worried that he angered God. He repented because he put his pride and his worry in front of his love of God. Love was never in the equation for Judas. I'd like to think that Judas remembered the day that he heard Jesus say these words. "On that day, many of you will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" That's Matthew 7, 22 and 23. Judas was there with Jesus the whole time, and he never loved him. We started today talking about a little strategy, a precaution against the betrayer. Then we spoke about the importance of the Passover past and how it pointed to this exact moment in time. We turned to the Passover present and how it became one of the single greatest moments in human history. Then, on to Passover yet to come, where the new covenant is fulfilled yet again at the wedding feast. But then our verses today end with the apostles questioning one another about who the betrayer might be. This is the leaven effect in action. Remember the story I told you at the beginning about the holidays at my house growing up? The end of our verses here is what I think this dinner wound up looking like. Things were going great until somebody did something, let's say notable. Then all the drama breaks loose. Just a few short hours ago, Peter was telling Jesus that he shouldn't be washing his feet because he's not worthy of that honor. And now they're so prideful, that they're indignant about being accused by each other. It's a little leaven sprinkled through the group. You see the phrase, they began to question one another? I don't think the questioning was very polite. I have a pretty vivid imagination that sometimes keeps me up at night. I imagine the scene looks something like this. Well, I bet it's you. You said his sandals look cheap. Well, I think it's you because you said his tunic made him look old. Remember the time your neighbor's aunt's sister's dog did its business in my yard? I think it's you. They were so full of pride and self-righteousness in that drama that the real betrayer slipped away and fulfilled his role in God's divine plan for our salvation. I said before, this account tells the story of one of the greatest moments in human history. And it does. But it's wrapped up in a cautionary tale. Beware a little leaven. Be cautious, but stay focused on the important event here. Jesus, in his divine authority, initiated the new covenant and freed man from the shackles of the law and adopted him into God's family. This is the path to salvation. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. It's not complicated. Religion makes it complicated. Religion doesn't get you to heaven. Religion says you have to face a certain way and in a certain posture to pray. Religion says you can't eat meat on certain days, that you have to offer prayers to dead people. The gospel says turn your heart away from sin and turn to Jesus. If you're among the brethren and count yourself as saved, then think about your own testimony. Sure, it might have been a little complicated getting there, but the moment of salvation was simply repent and believe. Next week is what we call Holy Week, the week leading up to the greatest event in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's our Super Bowl. That's our Olympics. The crowning holiday in our calendar. Sure, Christmas gets all the press, but Easter is where it's at. Here's my challenge to you. Either this week or next, tell your testimony to one person. Afterwards, if you'd like, call me. Tell me how it went. I would love to rejoice with you. But be careful. Sometimes we can be tempted to embellish our stories a little bit. That's the leaven. Sometimes we can make our testimony sound like we did something to be saved. That's the leaven. If you're not saved, or you're just not sure if you're saved or not, then seek out one of the saints here. Ask to hear their story. Look into who this Jesus guy is. Investigate this whole grace thing. Start to build a relationship to Jesus and see where it goes. And after all, nobody wants to miss a great wedding feast, right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father, for the lessons that you have given us this day. Lessons on pride and your power. Lessons on your majesty and your holiness. Help us as we continue to seek your glory above all else. But mostly, Father, help us bring to mind the awesome sacrifice that your Son made, who, taking on humanity, saved humanity. Give us opportunities this week and always to share the good news of salvation with those whom we interact with in our day-to-day lives. Please, Father, guide us as we strive to be holy as you are holy. Amen.